Take your Bible, please, and open with me this morning to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. That ought to be easy to find. Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. Today we begin a new series of sermons taken from the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, of course, is the first book in the Bible. Therefore, the book of Genesis is prologue to the rest of the Bible. And Genesis 1 through 11 is prologue to the book of Genesis. Genesis is a very strategic book in God's Word. It's essential and vital that we understand the message, the doctrines, the teachings, and the theology found in these early chapters of the book of Genesis. To understand the book of Genesis is not incidental, but fundamental. For in the book of Genesis, we learn of our dignity and of our worth, of where we came from and why we are here. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Genesis is the book of origins. In the book of Genesis, we learn of the origin of the human race. We learn in Genesis of the origin of marriage, of the home and of family. We learn in Genesis of the origin of evil in our world, of the fall of Adam and Eve, and the subsequent consequences which came to all of us as a result of their sin. In these early chapters in Genesis, we learn of the doctrine of salvation. In fact, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is a prophecy of the coming Messiah who would redeem us from sin. We learn in Genesis of God's judgment against sin. And so Genesis is a very vital and important book in the life of the believer. It is absolutely essential that we have a grasp of these wonderful truths which are taught in this very first book of the Bible. Now, the book of Genesis, perhaps more than any other book, has come under attack and under assault from the infidel, from the skeptic, from the liberal theologian. More than any other book in the Bible, the book of Genesis has been attacked. Its trustworthiness has been disregarded. Its veracity and its integrity has been rejected. One scholar, Rabbi Burton Vitotsky, professor of interreligious studies at the Jewish Theological Seminary, calls Genesis, and I quote, "an ugly little soap opera about a dysfunctional family." On the other hand, there are many scholars who embrace and believe and affirm the trustworthiness of the book of Genesis. And the trustworthiness and the integrity and the veracity of these first 11 chapters. One such scholar was Bishop Stephen Neal, who was a missionary to India and was instrumental in the establishment of the Anglican Church in India. Stephen Neal said, as a result of his missionary experience in India, that more Hindus have come to faith in God through Genesis than through any other book in the Bible, because Genesis clearly shows that the world did not just happen, but was created. Not by 350 million gods and goddesses, as the Hindu religion teaches, but by one God, Jehovah God, the Creator God. And so the primary purpose of Genesis is to reveal the glory of God, the character of God, and to help us to see how God has made us in His very image, and therefore we have worth and value and dignity. Now, in some scholarly circles, it is popular, it is fashionable to say that what we have in the first 11 chapters of Genesis is prehistory. That is, it's not real history. There is no real Adam and Eve. There was no real Cain and Abel. Noah and the flood or the Tower of Babel. But I want you to know that my premise in beginning this series of messages today is that I accept the historicity and the trustworthiness of the historical records that are found in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so over the course of the next several months, as we make our way through Genesis 1 through 11, we will seek by the aid of the Holy Spirit to understand what God has for us here, that we might be molded and shaped into the likeness of the Lord God Himself. Our general course will be to take one chapter per Sunday. But today I want to introduce this series of messages with just this first verse in this first chapter as we think about this subject this morning, God the Creator. For in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we are told of God the Creator. Look with me in this first verse in chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I expect you can make a case that this is the most well-read verse in all the Bible. I mean, how many people have set out to read the Bible through from cover to cover who've not made it past the genealogies or perhaps the Levitical legislation? But we've all read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 is a key to understanding the rest of the book. In fact, Genesis 1:1 is a key to understanding all of the Bible. If we get this right, we have a foundation upon which to build all the rest of our teaching and our doctrine. But this morning, I want us to focus on God. For the Bible is a book about God. And these early chapters is about God. It is about God's activity and God's creativity and God's initiative. Now, there are four truths I want you to see with me about God that we find in this very first book of the Bible. The first truth is this: the existence of God is assumed. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that the existence of God is assumed. Notice the simple but sublime language of this verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The human penman who authored this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who was Moses, did not try to prove the existence of God. He just merely assumed the existence of God. The Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. The Bible does not try to prove the existence of God because there's no way we could prove God's existence. God is spirit, and therefore God is invisible, and therefore God cannot be measured by some kind of scientific criteria. God cannot be discovered. What we know about God, we know because God has chosen to reveal Himself to us, and that's all we know about God. The fact of the matter is, the finite, that's you and me, cannot experience, or we cannot understand, or we cannot prove the infinite. On the other hand, neither can God's existence be disproved. Now, there are a few atheists about, not many, but a few, who would say to us something like this: prove there is a God. If you can prove to me there is a God, then I will believe what you believe. To which I say, if you can prove there is not a God, then I will believe what you don't believe. The fact of the matter is, we cannot prove the existence of God. But neither can an atheist disprove the existence of God. The Bible has very little to say about atheism. In fact, as best I can tell, there's only one verse in all the Bible, in Psalm 14, which says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, God says in His Word that the man or the woman who says there is no God is a fool. Some time ago, the most prominent atheist of the past generation, Madeline Murray O'Hare, was complaining that the Christians have all the public holidays. We have Easter, we have Good Friday, we have Christmas Day, and she was saying it's not fair. You Christians have all the public holidays. And she said, "I think it's time that we had an atheist holiday." Well, I have a suggestion for Mrs. O'Hare. What about April Fool's Day for the atheist holiday? Because the fool said in his heart, there is no God. Now, the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. The Bible just assumes the existence of God. May I suggest to you this morning that the reason that an atheist cannot find God is the same reason that a thief cannot find a policeman. An atheist does not want to find God. Some atheists would say to us, "Well, you theists, you Christians, you're not reasonable. I mean, how can you believe in a God who cannot be seen, cannot be demonstrated in some empirical way? That's illogical." They would say, "You're just have lost all rationality to believe in a God which cannot be demonstrated or proved in that way." I really think we ought to turn the tables and say, those who are irrational are not those of us who embrace the existence of God But those who say there is no God, now that's illogical. That's irrational. I mean, when you think about it, what an atheist says is, nothing times nobody equals everything. They would have us to believe that the created order in which you and I live and all of us who are in the created order, it just happened. But the Scripture says that God exists. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We cannot prove that, but we embrace that by faith. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great faith chapter in the New Testament. And in this 11th chapter, this third verse, we find that we understand that the universe came about by faith. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. Now this visible, tangible world in which you and I live has its existence at the very command, at the spoken word of God. We cannot prove that. We embrace that by faith. You see, faith is a moral response on the part of mankind to the character of God. And so, God exists. God exists in perfection. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity past. And this God has spoken this universe into existence. Now, some would say to us, the reason God made the world is because God was lonesome. In fact, some years ago, there was a famous sermon by James Weldon Johnson. And it began with these words. God stepped out in space and he looked around and he said, I'm lonely. I'll make me a world. Well, God did make the world, but not because God was lonely. We need to be done with the idea that God is somehow incomplete in himself. That God made us because somehow God had to have us to be complete or fulfilled or satisfied. Not on your life. God is absolutely complete in every way. There is no deficit or defect in the holy, righteous character of God. And the Bible nowhere tells us that we can prove the existence of God. The Bible simply assumes the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now let me give you a second truth, also based in Genesis 1:1. And not just the existence of God, but number two, the eternity of God is affirmed in this first chapter of Genesis, in Genesis 1:1. Here we see that in the beginning, God existed in the beginning. When time began, God was already there. God has no beginning. God didn't begin in the beginning. God was prior to the beginning. God is an eternal God. I want you to see this in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the famous prologue to that gospel, and John is writing here about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who came and lived among us in human flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's the Son of God, and the Word was with God, that's God the Father and God the Son. And the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning. Now, God alone is eternal. God alone is without beginning or ending. There came a time when God spoke time and space into existence. Genesis 1:1 describes that as in the beginning. But God is not bound by time or space as you and I are. I mean, it's hard for us who are finite beings to think in terms of eternity. We tend to think in terms of past and present and future. Yesterday was past. Perhaps yesterday you had a hot dog for lunch, and perhaps today you're looking for a big pot roast after this worship service. So you think in terms of what I ate yesterday and what I'm going to eat later today. We think in terms of time and space. We think in terms of 60 seconds equals a minute, and 60 minutes equals 1 hour, and 24 hours equals 1 day, and 7 days equals 1 week, and 52 weeks equals 1 year. And we're bound by time. We are creatures that are governed by time. We operate by our wristwatch and by our alarm clock and by our day timers and by our calendars and by our schedules. But God is above all that. God is beyond all that. God is not bound by time. God is eternal. And from God's perspective, there is no past, present, and future. Everything is one eternal now. That is, what's going to happen a year from today or 10,000 years from today, as far as God is concerned, is just as known and just as noble as that which is happening right now or that which happened yesterday. God is the eternal one. Some years ago, there was a very popular movie, perhaps many of you saw it, Back to the Future, about the kind of weird scientist who had this car he could get in and get it at a certain speed, and you could go through the time zone or the time warp or whatever it was, and you could go forward or backward or whatever. Well, I tell you, God is greater than that. God is beyond that. And because God is eternal, there's no reason for any of us who know Him and love Him to ever fear the future, because we know that whatever is out there, God is there with us. He's there as our shepherd and as our friend. Not only is God not bound by time because He is eternal, because God is eternal, God is also not bound by space. You see, God is everywhere at one and the same time. There's no place that God cannot be. The psalmist said, "Where could I flee from your presence?" There's no place I can flee from your presence. We sense the presence of God here in this worship service today. We've sung the praises of God. We've declared God's majesty and God's greatness. And as we've done so, we've sensed His presence with us. But God is equally present wherever people are gathered this day to worship Him. A few weeks ago, we were in Malawi on a mission. You know those little bitty mud churches there where we were serving? We can be sure that God's presence is just as real there today as He is here today. Across that vast nation of China, where there's so many thousands upon thousands of little house churches, and where the Spirit of God is at work in such incredible way, we can be sure that the presence of God is sensed and felt there in that vast Asian nation. God is present in the inner city. God is present in the wilderness. God is present in the villages and the towns. God is present in homes and neighborhoods and ball fields. There is no place where we can go where God is not present, because God is eternal. He is everywhere present, neither bound by time nor space. Some years ago, Apollo 15 astronaut James Irwin, a Christian, stood on the moon. And he's described it as, he said, "As I look back upon this planet, this visited planet, this planet Earth," he said, "it was like a blue marble against the blackness of space." And he said, "I sense the presence of God there with me on the moon." Yes, God is everywhere in the solar system and everywhere in the universe. God is the Creator. And God the Creator does not approve His existence. It's just assumed in the Bible. And God the Creator is eternal. Now let me give you a third truth about God found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But there we learn, number 3, that the energy of God is announced. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning God created." Here we see the creative energy of God, the power of God, the dynamism of God, as God demonstrates creative energy to make this universe. Now, the universe has a beginning. The universe is not eternal. There are some scientists, not all, but some scientists who say that the universe is eternal. Carl Sagan says the cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. Well, Carl Sagan knows better now that he slipped into eternity. The fact of the matter is that only God is eternal, and the cosmos, the universe, the heavens and the earth have been created by God, and by the creative energy of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created." Now, the Hebrew word translated "created" there is the word bara. It's a word used only to speak of the creative power of God. There are other words in the Old Testament, Hebrew words that are used to translate into make or to form or to shape or to create. But this one means to be created out of nothing. And it is used only of the creative activity of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God spoke this universe into existence. He spoke it out of nothing. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." Whatever else there is in this universe has been made by God. Now, only God is created. Sometimes we speak of artists or musicians or other people like that as being very creative people. And certainly there's a proper sense in which we can use the word creative to describe artists or musicians. But in another sense, it's improper to use the word creative to describe anything that humans do. Because you see, when you and I create, we use previous materials. We use matter that's already in place. If someone wants to bake a cake, you say, this person is a great cake baker and this person makes a very delicious cake, but the person who bakes the cake has to use pre-existent matter, flour, and eggs, and sugar, and baking powder, whatever you use to make a cake. And so what you do is you're making something, but you're not creating out of nothing. Suppose you want to build a doghouse for your dog. You say, I'm going to make a doghouse. Well, you go to the lumber yard, you buy some lumber and some nails and some roofing materials, and you assemble a doghouse, but you don't create it out of nothing. When we come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We need to understand that this energy expressed by God was a creation out of nothing. God used no previous materials because there were none. I like what the black preacher said about it, and I quote, "God stepped out from behind the curtain of nowhere, and He stood on a platform of nothing, and He spoke the universe into existence." And He did. This universe, the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it, is all here as a result of the creative energy of God. And when God made this universe, He said of it, "It is very good." Now, the universe in which God made is so very complex, so very incredible. Harvard professor Paul Doty said that the human body, just our human body, is composed of 300 billion cells. Now, think about that. And he also said every one of these cells is more complicated than New York City, and I hope in better shape than New York City. Well, the fact of the matter is that we are very complex creatures, and only God could have made us as we exist. Now, we can't prove God. I said that earlier. We accept the existence of God by faith, but we can point to the evidence. There is evidence of God. God's creativity is found all around us. If there's some design somewhere, we would all say there is a designer. No one of us would say that the wristwatch on our wrist just happened by some kind of spontaneous combustion somewhere. We would say if there's a watch, if there's a fine timepiece somewhere that keeps good time, then there's a watchmaker that designed the watch. And if there's a universe that is governed by laws, of physical laws of the universe, of the seasons and gravity and the tides and all that's involved, there has to be some designer behind it. There is intelligent design behind the universe. And so there's evidence that points to God as that energetic creative force that made all that exists. Because God made it all, He owns it all. It's all His. Now that says something to us about our stewardship of what God possesses. We tend to think this is mine and it belongs to me and it's registered in my name in the courthouse or whatever, but really it's really not ours. It's God. God is the owner of everything. If God wants to play king of the mountain, he can use his backyard, the Rocky Mountains, or the Alps, or the Andes, or the Himalayas. If God wants to take a dip in the pool, he can pick the Pacific Ocean, or the Atlantic Ocean, or the Indian Ocean, or the Arctic Ocean, because they're his. If God wants a bit of running water, he can choose the Nile River, or the Amazon River, or the Mississippi River, or the Colorado River, or any number of rivers that he made, because it all belongs to him. He is the owner by virtue of the fact that he is the creative energy that made all that does exist. And so we've talked this morning about the existence of God, the eternity of God, and the energy of God. And finally, I want to speak with you about the immanence of God. For Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that the immanence of God is asserted. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is greater than the creation. God is greater than the heavens and the earth. God is immanent in all the universe. In fact, he is not just immanent, he is the preeminent one. God is greater than the creation. And therefore, we who are the created ones are to worship and praise and magnify our God. Look in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11. Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11. Here we find this glimpse of heaven as the Spirit of God, the resurrected Jesus, revealed this to John on the Isle of Patmos. Revelation, chapter 4, verse 11. And we find these living creatures in heaven. And this is what they're saying there as they gather around the throne of God. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being. You see, God is the immanent one in all the universe. And as such, we are to worship him. The scripture asserts this. God is greater than the creation. Because God is before the creation. God is above the creation. And God is separate from the creation. There are some New Agers who would say to us that God and nature are one and the same. And therefore a tree or an animal is of equal value or equal worth as a person. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God is above the creation and the summit peak of creation is mankind. But nevertheless, God is separate and transcendent and above the creation. And the early chapters of the book of Genesis tell us how God spoke this world into existence and how we have dignity and value and worth because we've been made by God, for God, to fellowship with God, to worship God, to give God the glory, and how we fell into sin. And how God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You say, well, Pastor, what role does science play in all of this? Well, science plays a role. I'm no scientist, and I need to be careful when I speak about scientific matters. But I can say this to you, that scientist is limited in what it can accomplish. Because, you see, science is only limited by what it can measure empirically. And you can't measure God empirically. Science can't prove God. Science can't disprove God. And so by faith, we embrace and accept what the early chapters of Genesis teach us about the origin of the human race and about the fact that God spoke this universe into existence. Now, I know there are many scientists who do not believe in God, but there are many scientists that do believe in God. There are many in this church who teach at our university, who believe and affirm and embrace the historicity and the trustworthiness of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And they do so as highly intelligent and highly trained scientists. You see, when you think about the creation, how could science ever tell us about the creation? Do you know any scientist who was present at the creation? Can you name one? Not even one. You know who is president of the creation? God. And God has chosen in the pages of Holy Scripture to reveal to Moses, who penned it for us, to tell us what took place in the beginning. I like the way Robert Jastrow put it. Robert Jastrow was director of the National Aeronautics and Space Administration's Goddard Institute. He's written a number of books, and one of them is entitled God and the Astronomers. He closes one of his paragraphs by saying, "At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation." That's right. Science can never raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." And so it is. And so it is. Let's bow and pray together.